today we turn our attention and our heart toward revival time. I love revival time. I enjoy being here every night and being here and looking forward to the meetings. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. By the Friday, by the end of the week, I'm preaching pretty tired. Amen? It's a long week. But it's worth the effort. Now, while I was thinking about this and preaching this morning, last week we talked about preparing for revival. And we used for our text that time whenever Solomon finished the house of God and he was fixing to dedicate it, and God appeared to him and he said, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven." And we talked about how revival is going to take some effort. Amen? We just kind of expect God just to drop it in our laps, don't we? So today I want to talk a little bit more about the process of revival. Folks, let me tell you, a lot of people get their eyes on the wrong emphasis during revival time, and they look to see if you have a successful revival by how many people get saved. Revival is not for the lost, it's for the saved, to revive us, to bring us back to a place of service to God, that we would refocus in a busy time and get our minds back on God.
Amen.
For something new, we're not going to have nothing new. We're going to go back to the basic, to the way it's supposed to be. Amen? Amen. And now, so whenever I'm thinking about revival, and I'm thinking about the psalmist David. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't perfect. In fact, he was really pretty far from it. Now, whenever I think about revival and I think about David and I think about, you know, how great of a man of God he was, I think about how he was human just like you and I are.
Right.
Now, let's think about something. Now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, of course, and we're going to take a little bit of time today and look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. But let me give you a little bit of background on what was going on in the life of David. There was a time whenever the prophet Nathanael came to David and he told him a little story. And I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. I may not be quoting it exactly right, but I'm just telling you the story. Nathan come in to David and said, "David, there is a man that was a very wealthy man. He had cattle, he had sheep, he had livestock. He was a very wealthy man. But his neighbor had one little ewe lamb. The rich man, he had somebody come to visit him, and the culture of the day, they would prepare something for the visitor. And instead of taking from his flock, he went to his neighbor, and he took that one little ewe lamb, he butchered that little ewe lamb, and he served that little ewe lamb up." And the Bible says something very unique. David rose up in his anger, and he says, "You tell me who that is, and we'll have him put to death." Can't believe somebody would do that. Brother Diane, the little preacher, got up in his face. He pointed that little bony finger at him, and he said, "David, thou art the man." When David sinned with Bathsheba, there's a lot of people that like to say that Bathsheba shouldn't have been, she was bathing on top of her house, and said she shouldn't have been there. It was her fault. No, it was David's fault, because it was at the time of the king should have been in battle. David was where he wasn't supposed to be. Folks, let me tell you something. A lot of times we get in trouble and we get in sin because we are where we are not supposed to be. If you think you're strong enough, and spiritual enough to take on the devil and to fight him and beat him down, brother, you are, sister, you are sadly mistaken. The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And let me tell you, if you didn't know this already, he knows what where you are the weakest. If you think that you can somehow beat the devil, you are sadly mistaken. But we have one greater than the devil that we can hide in. Amen? Now, so Nathan, thou art the man. And if I understand it correctly, shortly after this, he penned these words of this song. And what a revival prayer this is. So let's look at it for just a little bit this morning. First thing he starts off with this. Have mercy upon me, O God. When Nathan pointed at him and said, thou art the man. David had no defense. He had no way of trying to make it right. Whenever I read this first part, this first verse, I think about when Jesus told about that Pharisee and that publican that went up to the temple to pray. And the Bible says this, that the publican Pharisee prayed thus with himself, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm glad you got somebody in me. I'm glad that you're just so lucky you have me on your side. You ever met somebody that acted like that God was lucky they had them on their side? Let me tell you something. That's how some religious folks can get. And he said, Lord, I fast, I tithe, I do all this wonderful stuff. Funny thing the Bible said, or Jesus said this about this man's prayer. He prayed thus with himself. You know, over in chapter of 1 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, talk about the love of God. Paul says, if I don't have the love of God, I become as a tinkling cymbal.
That's right.
If it's not because of the love of God, we're in trouble. Now, David, he starts off this wonderful prayer song. The psalm is a song. And so he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of tender mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly,
yes,
from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now don't miss this. Do not miss what I'm about to tell you. Because as you read this, you have to come to the understanding that it's God that does the cleansing, not the man. You can't cleanse from your sin. He said, have mercy on me. He's pleading to God to show mercy. And he says, wash me. And then he says, cleanse me.
Yes.
It's all directed toward God doing something in my life. Folks, can I tell you something that might shock some of you? You're a sinner by nature. Mm-hmm. Those of you got them precious babies, I promise you, you don't have to teach them to do wrong. They can figure it out all by themselves. They know how to do it. Amen? Nobody has a class called Sin 101 where you're teaching little youngins how to misbehave. They know how to do it. Why? Because we have a teacher. It's built into us. We got it from our daddy. Amen? Your daddy, everyone in here, your daddy gave you something. And that's the sin nature. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was born of a virgin, by the way, because he didn't have an earthly father. Let me tell you something about Jesus, and I've said this before. It's not that he chose not to sin. He did not have sin within him. And folks, let me tell you, we needed that because we needed a Savior. Now, so he's asking for God to cleanse him. He's asking for God to forgive him. He's asking God for mercy. And then in what is it, verse 3? Here's another key thing about our sin, about us wanting revival. He says here in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression." I get tired of hearing folks blame everything on everybody else. Isn't there my fault? It's always somebody else's fault. Y'all know people like David, when Nathan come to him, "Thou art the man." He confronted his sin. And he says, "I acknowledge my transgression." Can I ask you something? If you want revival this week, if you really want to get renewed with God, are you willing to acknowledge your sin before God? Not only did he acknowledge the fact that he sinned, but in verse 4, he took it one step further. Now, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David tried to lie to cover it up. David, when that didn't work, he committed murder to cover it up. But read verse 4 when he's talking to God about this awful condition that he found himself in. He said in verse 3, "I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge the fact of what happened. I acknowledge the fact that I failed. I take responsibility that I failed." But in verse 4, he also acknowledges this, "And against thee." Who is he talking to? He's talking to God. "And thee only have I sinned." You know, a lot of folks got this idea about their sin. Nobody else is involved, so it really doesn't hurt nothing. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that or think like that? But the Bible here, David, he said, "I understand that I've sinned, and I also understand that ultimately I have sinned against you, God, and you won't." You want revival this week? It's restoring the relationship between you and God, not between you and man, not between each other. It may be between you and someone else that you have the problem or the issue, but ultimately, when we sin against God. Now, I give you a little illustration about that, about practical things. If you commit a crime in the United States, and you get arrested for it, and you go before the judge, and they read off the charges, what do they say? That you committed the charges, or you committed the crime against the state, not against the individual. Have you ever noticed that? But our sin, when it comes to the real gist of the situation, when we sin, it's against God. God is offended at our sin. I don't think we really understand the weight of what I just said. God is offended at our sin. And by the way, just in case you didn't know this, there's no little sin and big sin with God. It's just sin. And God said, "The soul that sins shall surely die." Do you think God takes sin serious? I do. And we better make sure we understand that. Let's see, "I have sinned and done this evil," verse 4 we're in, "and in thy sight that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. I just want to say a word. There's coming a day when every single person will be judged by Christ. Amen. I believe that there's two judgments taught in the Bible, and I'm not going to get very, very deep into this, but the Bible speaks of the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment of the law. That's going to be the time when after the millennial reign and after everything's said and done, it's the last great judgment. And the Bible says, well, let me back up just a second. And before that, there's what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where the Christian's going to be judged. That's not the same thing as the judgment of the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be judged for sin. Our sin, if you're saved, if you're under the blood, your sin was judged on Calvary. Amen. Jesus paid the price, the penalty, for our sin. So what are we going to be judged for? We're going to be judged according to our word for a reward. For our crown. Here's the thing about it, that our crown, when we get those crowns, it's not crown on our walk, but it's to present them to Christ. Big long story, you know, but what I want you to see is that everyone is going to be judged in one of those two places. The great white throne judgment, the Bible says that they're going to be great and small there. Now that don't mean, you know, big old giant, little bitty folk. That means powerful people, poor people, everyone. And here's the thing, it's going to be equal. And then the judge is going to judge. The Bible says books are going to be open. Now, I personally believe that's talking about the books that are going to be open is this right here. This is actually, we call it the Bible, and we think of it as one book, but it's actually made up of 66 different books. So it's a whole library of books. And the books are going to be open. And it says, and the people are going to be judged by the things that are in those books. You want to be judged by your works? God's going to give you opportunity. You're going to be judged by His standard, not by my standard, not by your standard, but by His unchanging standard. And we're going to be, whoever's there at that great white throne judgment, we're going to be pronounced guilty because our works are going to prove it. But then, there's going to be another book. You know, the Bible doesn't say because we disobeyed God's word, things out of those books, that's not what's going to send us to hell. If a person goes to hell, it's going to be because that other book was open, which is the book of life, and if the whosoever name was not found written in the book of life, be turned over into hell. Contrary to what some folks said, hell is forever. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as death in hell. It's eternity, separated from God. I've heard some crazy people, crazy things said by folks about this place. Well, I might go to hell, but if I go to hell, I'll be there with all my friends. Let me tell you something. That's the craziest thing I ever heard. Because let me tell you just a little bit about this place. It's a place, the Bible says, in utter darkness. That yet it's going to be burning forever and ever. The Bible says that it'll be a place of torment. And it is forever. Because you would have rejected only remnant, the blood of Christ, and He goes on right here and talks about that. I love this because he goes on in this verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, and did my mother conceive, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." In verse 7, it's God toward man again. He says, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop was a plant that was used, like, kind of, for a lack of a better word, some of y'all might have a better word for it, but it's kind of like a brush. And they would take, the priest would take some of that blood that was offered on the altar, and he would purge the temple or the tabernacle with blood, with that hyssop. And he would gobble it in there and sling it out there and get it. Except the blood be applied. Except we be washed in the blood of Christ, we cannot have forgiveness. And it's what God does as far as, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Then he said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You know, in the Old Testament sacrifice, the bulls and the bullocks and the lambs and all of that, the Bible says that that blood covers our sin. In the New Testament, the blood of Christ cleanses us. He washes it away. And that's permanent. The blood that the Old Testament sacrifice only covered, and they had to be repeated according to Hebrews. But the blood that Christ shed, the blood that's been applied by Him, is once and for all.
Amen.
"Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He's getting down to that wonderful restoration between Him and God. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, well, actually, I don't believe it's a story. I believe it's an account. I don't think that the Bible has stories in it. I believe the Bible has accounts in it. I believe they're true. And in the prodigal son. Before we got these blinds up, before we got them frosted windows, we had clear windows on this church, and I could see way down Bengal Road. Every Sunday I would think about the Father looking out. Brother Donnie brought a good message about the prodigal father, and he, amen, I agree with that. Didn't go with it the way he brought it out, but I understood it that way, that the father, that story of the prodigal son, is actually a story about the father, not about the son. About the father. And I think about every day that daddy looking down that long road, wanting his son to come home, wanting his boy to come home. Every day he would wait for his son to come home. Every day he'd get up and he'd look down that road. How do you know that, Brother William? Because the Bible says that while he was still a great way off, the father saw him come home. Amen. You know, he didn't have to come look up the Father. The Father was already looking for him. Now, I have to tell you this. The Father, talking about our Heavenly Father, He already knows where we are. But He's not going to force you to come home. He's not going to make you make the first move. We're going to have to do that. But when we make that first move, He's right there waiting for us. While he was still a great way off, the Father came to him, and he had that story all memorized. He done had that speech already made up, and he was fixing to just throw himself on the mercy of his Father. And he says, "Father, I am no worthy to be called thy son. And the Bible says that's as far as he got with his little speech. The father fell on his neck. He put a ring on his finger, or on his hand. He put a robe around him. He put shoes on his feet. And he sent and he said, go kill the fatted calf. My son is home. So I was sharing a temple with him one time. And they asked her when she was a little girl, said, who is the saddest one about the prodigal son coming home? She thought about it for a second. She said, the saddest one, I guess, would be the fatted calf. Amen. Let me tell you something. Because the older brother was just as prodigal as the younger brother was, just in a different way. Since I've been saved, I can tell you, I have never stopped coming to church. I have never gotten out of church. But I want you to know I've been backslid 100 miles sitting on the pew. And folks, let me tell you, when we're talking about this thing about revival, you can come to church every Sunday, or you can stay home every Sunday, whatever it might be. And it's about our heart and where we are with the Lord, our relationship. Because when the prodigal comes to himself, he said, my father got more food in his house. His servants got more. They're throwing out more than I got. I'm starving. I'm about to die from hunger. I'm going to go home, and I'm just going to say, Father, I just want to work for the hired servants. He got back. I don't know where you are today. I don't know where you are in your relationship and your walk with God. The only one in here I know for sure about their walk with the Lord right now in mind. Amen. So let me tell you, if you're not where you want to be before, David learned very quickly, thou art the man. He took the responsibility. And then he brought it to God. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, or have mercy on me, O God. If my sin is ever before me, I'm guilty. I've sinned against you. Are you there? He says, have mercy. Every time I've ever been backslidden, when I come to myself, and I got up to go back to the Father, I found out a very, very special truth. He has always been right there on the line, ready to forgive, ready to restore, ready to put me back where I ought to be. Where are you at today? I don't know where you are. Have a song of invitation. But I know this, that if you're not where you ought to be, they're still forgiven. See, I didn't get to the rest of that song. Just got to where he said, heal my broken bone that you've broken. But he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Renew in me that spirit. And then sinners will be converted. When God's people, when you get to that right relationship with God, then others around you, it'll make a difference. What's your number, brother?